love to have you join us for that. This morning, we're in Luke 15 as we continue our parables through Luke's gospel. I asked Darianne to read our text this morning.
Good morning, church family. I believe if you're using the Church Pew Bible, it's page 821. Luke 15, 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
Thanks, Darianne. So we're continuing through studying Jesus' parables in Luke's gospel. I have a dear friend who's very, very funny, but he also has an incredible memory. And sometimes when he cracks a joke, I'm not totally sure if the funny thing he just said is from his own creative brain or he's quoting a movie. I don't totally know. He's got like this library of lines that are just ready at any time in his brain, just dialed in. And it's hard to tell like what's his and what's borrowed. This sermon might feel like that to you. It would be almost impossible for me to preach this parable without sounding kind of like Tim Keller. And the reason for that is simple. Like this text has been deeply formative for me. This has helped me understand the grace of God, the goodness of the gospel, the various ways that we try to run from God, and the beauty of God that brings us home. And Keller's teaching was the first thing that opened my eyes to that in this text. He literally wrote the book on this parable. It's called The Prodigal God. And he's preached on it multiple times, and I've listened to, I think, every sermon he's preached on this text multiple times. I knew this was coming, and I didn't listen to anything of Keller's or read anything of Keller's for the last several months. But I just want to, I want you to know that like his writing and teaching are definitely going to still be here, right? But my hope is not that I like just, you know, preach as Keller would preach, but that we can together dig into this parable with fresh ears, with fresh eyes, with open hearts. Because this parable is surely reasonably familiar to many of us. And what I don't want you to do is see how, think about how ordinary it is, but rather to see how wonderful it is, how stunning it is. And so I hope that if you're hearing this for the first time or the 100th time, you are moved by it, you're challenged by it. Like, I'm sure that as the people of God engage in learning from his word, he has something for each of us. And I've been praying for us to that end. Let me give you a little bit of context of this parable. Jesus, if you were to jump up to chapter 15, verse 1, you see that he's surrounded by a mixed group of people. Okay, and when I say mixed group, I mean he's got people around him that are described as sinners and tax collectors, and he's got people who are described as Pharisees. Okay, so what this means is that these are some people who are considered to be societal outcasts. That's the sinner and tax collectors, and there's some that are considered to be the upright in his presence. And in verse 2 of chapter 15, you see the context for why he spoke this parable. It says the Pharisees and the scribes, those that were morally and religiously upright, grumbled about Jesus, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So they're upset that Jesus has consistently shown compassion and grace and love and care for these sinful people, these cultural, moral, non-moral outsiders, right? But even more, what they're upset about in particular here is that he's eaten with them. He's shared the table with them. Now, we might look at that and go, well, what's the big deal? They had a meal together, not a huge deal. But you have to understand that the Pharisees, they spent their lives focused on trying to perfectly uphold God's moral law. And also, there's all these rules of cleanliness and purity that they're aiming to keep, and yet they lived among people who weren't keeping them, these sinners and tax collector types. And one of their strategies for remaining pure was they locked down the table. Because they believed that in a very real sense before God, hanging out with these people and particularly sharing a meal with them wasn't only a problem, but it could defile them. It caused them to mess up their rule keeping. And so they said, like, look, we can maintain this purity if we, like, when we sit down at the table, like, we just lock it down. Nobody who's impure or unclean gets in. Okay, that's the only way. And so they look at Jesus and they see this rabbi, this incredible teacher of the law. He's a scholar. He's a learned man. He lives up to every expectation that they would have of wisdom and scholarship that they could expect from a rabbi, and yet he eats with sinners. And they don't like this. They don't understand this. And in verse 3 of Luke 15, it says, in response to that grumbling and that comment, it says, he told them this, singular, parable. Not these parables, but this parable. And what that means is what follows are actually three different images, three different pictures, three different parables, so to speak: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the lost son. And it's important for us to recognize that those three kind of go together. They're meant together to show something about the grace of God. So we have to understand the first two before we dig into the third. So quickly, the lost sheep, the story is this. There's a shepherd that has 100 sheep. One of them goes wandering off, and he leaves the 99, and he goes in search of the one. So he sets aside what's sure, what's secure, and he goes to find what's lost. And at the end of that, Jesus says, just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then the lost coin, very similar setup. A woman has 10 coins, and she loses one of her coins. And she doesn't simply go, oh, okay, well, I got my 90 cents. I don't need the full dollar. It's not a big deal. I don't really care. No. She turns the house upside down. It says she doesn't turn off the lights or go to sleep until she finds the coin. And Jesus says, just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What you see in both cases is something that's lost being tracked down, something that's being gone after. So the shepherd and the woman, they go out of their way to recover that which is lost. And in both cases, Jesus says, when it's found, there is great celebration. Okay, these two parables set up the story of the lost son. You might have heard it referred to as the prodigal son. That word prodigal is really a word that we only ever use, I think, in relation to this parable. I'm not going around throwing prodigals out unless I'm talking about prodigal sons, right? We only ever really use it. And that word is one that we just kind of understand it in the context of this story. What it means is one who has returned after an absence. That makes sense. Or also, it could mean one who spends or gives extravagantly, which also makes sense. Okay, it's a great word for this story. And so if you look at your Bible, right above verse 11, if you're looking at a physical Bible in front of you, you probably have a heading above that section. Okay, in the ESV, mine says the parable of the prodigal son. Yours might say the lost son or something else. I've never come across a translation of the scriptures that has a heading there that says anything other than singular son. But there's a problem with that, because this isn't a story about one son who is lost. It's a story about two sons. It's literally the first thing Jesus says in verse 11. It says, there was a man who had two sons. And there are in this story two sons who are distant from the father. And they're far from him in very different ways, almost opposite ways, but both of these sons are lost. The younger son, I want to show you, is lost in rebellion, in the way that we would expect a son to be lost. But the older son is also lost. He's lost in religion. And that's how we're going to work through this text. First, we're going to look at the younger son, and then we'll look at the older son, and we'll see how the father responds to both of them over the course of his time. So at the beginning of the story, the younger son comes to his father, and he says, Father, give me my share of the property that's coming to me. Now, can you imagine? I mean, imagine a farm boy in Kansas going to his parents and going, Mom and Dad, I want my inheritance now. Their response would probably be something like, little boy, we will decide when and if you get your inheritance. If you want some money now, go do your chores or go get a job, right? It wouldn't go over well. Right? Would not go over well. There's probably no culture in the world where this would go over well. But more so in this context, he's not just saying, Dad, I could use some cash. I want to go make my way in the big city. Okay, any first century reader who heard this parable would have heard the younger son not saying, Dad, I need some cash, but Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't care about you. All I care about is the stuff that I can get from you. He doesn't care a bit for the father. He only cares about the father to the degree that he can get an inheritance from the father. He doesn't care about relationship with the father. He only cares about what the father can give him. Okay, so in that culture, in that kind of patriarchal culture, in that society, this kind of behavior is likely to get a son cast out. Okay, it's a terrible dishonor, not just to the father, but to the entire community for a son to disrespect the father this way. That son's request is shocking. It would have been shocking for us, even more shocking for them. But what would have been more shocking to them is that the father does it. Right away, it says, he doesn't like whack the son upside the head and say, get a job. He doesn't send him packing. He does exactly what the son asks. It says he divided up his property. And keep in mind, this isn't a simple task. What he's doing here is not an easy thing. It's not like liquidating a checking account. Okay, he's got to sell land. He's got to sell property. He's in order to make this happen. Like, it takes time and effort and diligence. And yet it says the father did it. He divided up his property and he gave his son the inheritance. And when the son gets the money, he hits the road. Jesus says he went into a far country. It says he takes all that money that he'd been given and he just wastes it. It's gone. Reckless. And Jesus then adds insult to injury in this story, saying after the money is gone, a famine comes into the country. And the son begins to be in need. So he's destitute. Okay, he does what maybe he should have done in the first place at this point, and he goes and he gets a job. He hires himself out. And at his job, it says he's sent into the field to feed pigs. Now again, we go, cool, right? That's when you're working on farm, you feed pigs, okay? But remember the context here, pigs, just like the sinners and tax collectors, worse than the sinners and tax collectors, were considered to be unclean animals. And so the first century Jewish mind hears this and they go, wow, this kid is gone. Like he's so far gone. He is lost. He's told his father he wishes he's dead. Then he goes off to this far country. He's living amongst unclean people. He's not with the people of God, living with people that aren't his own. And then he's living with these animals, and he winds up feeding these pigs and longing to eat the food that the pigs eat. I mean, you are to hear this, not just that this kid has fallen on hard times, but he has fallen as far as any Jewish person could possibly fall. Like what Jesus is picturing here, him living among unclean people, feeding unclean animals, longing to eat the food of these animals, what he's describing here is absolute rock bottom. He's not just lost to the world, he's been completely defiled by it. Now I want you to notice the irony here for this son. He began the story wanting freedom. He began the story wanting independence, and he ends up enslaved. He wanted to go and do as he pleased, but he ends up defiled and degraded. He's lost, he's removed from the Father because of his rebellion, because he has chosen to not do the things that he ought to do. He's turned away from that which is good and right and honoring, and he's tried to find satisfaction in the world. He, like so many people in our day and age, thinks that riches, or as we might say, finding himself, or the experiences and pleasures that the world offers around him are the way to joy. He thinks that there's a way to life apart from the Father. And he looks to the riches of the world to find joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. Okay, in other words, he's not just looking to these things to fulfill him, he's looking to these things to save him. He's trying to find help from maybe the emptiness that he feels. He's headed out into the world to maybe try and express himself in new ways. And what I want you to notice is that the pain that he undergoes, some of it is self-inflicted, right? Part of the reason that he's at rock bottom is because he has spent the money recklessly, because he's been foolish with how he used his money. But some of his pain is circumstantial. Right? He spent the money recklessly, and then something beyond his control, a famine comes into the land. So he's foolish, but there's also these unfortunate circumstances. In other words, there is both in his life sin and suffering. And then it says the son, in a sense, wakes up. It says he came to himself. And when he remembers, when he comes to himself, what he remembers is his father's table. Now remember, the whole point of these parables is a complaint that Jesus eats with guys just like this. Jesus eats with people who are at rock bottom. And the first thing that comes into the son's mind, he's longing there, sitting there longing to eat pig slop, and he remembers the abundance of his father's house. He's starting to connect the dots. He's starting to see that the blessings of the father are uniquely connected to the character of the father. Because he's not just remembering there's lots of food at my father's house, but he's remembering my father is generous with that food. That abundance is something that flows from his generosity. Everybody around him experiences this fulfillment, this generous nature. He's a gracious, providing, loving, hospitable father. That's what he remembers. And so he hatches a plan. He prepares a speech, as so many of us do when we go, we got to fix this. We go, what am I going to say? That's what he does. He prepares his speech. And his speech has three parts. Okay, two of the things I think are very much in line with the gospel. They're very much in line with biblical teaching. One of them is very much opposed to it. Let me show you. He says, I will say to him, I have sinned against you and against heaven. Okay, so he makes this amazing theological statement. First of all sin is directed, it can be directed at individuals, but ultimately all sin is against a holy God. a good and holy God who created things to be a certain way, and our sin has separated us from him. I've sinned against you, Father, but I've also sinned against God. The second thing he says is also totally true, I think. He goes, I am no longer worthy. He goes, what I've done has separated me from you in ways that make me unable to bridge the gap, to repair the breach between us. I'm not worthy to be called your son, okay? You're like, okay, you're on the right track, young man. But then the third thing he says, he's starting to turn, you see, but he's not quite there yet, because the third thing he says is, make me one of your hired hands. He's starting to wake up, but he's not quite awake, okay? Because in that statement, you see, he's still clinging a little bit to his old life. You say, how do I know that, okay? He says, treat me as one of your hired hands. This is a way of saying two things. Number one, hired hands are not slaves. They're not household servants. They're two different categories here, okay? The slaves are the servants are the people that live in the house, on the property, with the family. They're basically share in the life and riches and day-to-day, night-to-night blessings of being in that household, okay? A hired hand is not that. A hired hand is like a day laborer, somebody who lives off on their own, who comes in, creates, gets a wage, and then goes back home. Okay, so a part of what the son is saying is he's offering to be a day laborer. That might be because he's afraid to ask to be brought back in. It might be because he's sure that he can never be brought in, but it's probably because he's still clinging to the promise of independence. He goes, I want to still be on my own. So he's not saying, let me back under your authority. He's saying, let me work off my debt. That's the other thing he's saying, is let me earn it and simultaneously continue to live independently. He's not quite there yet, but he's moving. He's moving in the right direction. He's starting to think rightly. He needs something else. So just pause for a moment. And let me ask you this. Like, here's this picture of this young man. Do you know someone like this? Do you know a story like this? Maybe you know a younger person who grew up in like a reasonably stable home, grew up in the church, grew up in the family of faith, and just went straight off the deep end. Maybe you're a parent, and you are heartsick every night because this story perfectly describes one of your kids. Maybe this is you. Maybe you're here today and you go, yeah, like right now, I'm at rock bottom. I want you to remember this. There are people right there, right then, right there, that are listening to Jesus, that hear the story of the younger brother, and they identify with him. They go, yeah, that's me. I've been to the same rock bottom. They've felt the same pain, that same kind of sorrow, that grief, that heaviness, that brokenness. They've been cast out because of their failures, and they've fallen on hard times. Like, these are the kind of people throughout the New Testament, again and again and again, that are flocking to Jesus, that are running to Jesus, whatever it was, and I think we're going to see it as we continue through this parable, but whatever it was, they realized that Jesus had something for them that they needed, that they couldn't find anywhere else. And so if that's you, there's a couple of warnings before we get to the father's response to the younger son. There's a couple of warnings that this parable gives you, if that's you. First of all, hear this. Freedom without God is slavery. There is no freedom. There is no joy. There is no independence apart from the God who created you. And we live in a world that tells us again and again that if we find ourselves, if we achieve financial success, if we get the perfect schedule, then we'll be free. We're told that if we can find freedom by throwing off moral constraint, right? If you can properly express your sexuality, If you can, you know, skirt around ethical business practices, if you could be free from all that moralistic stuff, then you would find joy. It promises, again and again, it sounds like liberation, but ultimately what it delivers is suffering. The trajectory of this young man is the trajectory of every human heart that seeks to find joy and pleasure apart from God. There is no freedom without him. Okay, so that's the first warning. The second warning is repentance, turning, is not only regret, but it's coming home. It's returning to God. This younger brother doesn't just feel bad and sit out there feeling bad in the far country. He returns to the Father. He repents. Now, you can't earn God's grace through remorse, through penance. You can't earn his grace at all, but he does receive it. He receives the welcome of the Father, and he goes in. If that's you, if that's your story, you need to hear this. There is a loving Father that will welcome you back in a heartbeat. There is grace for you. And we're going to come to the Father again at the end, but we can't miss his response here. Look what happens. It says, he sees him coming. He's a long way off. He felt compassion for him. He ran out to him. He embraces him, and he kisses him. Now, this father is nothing like what would have been expected from the patriarchal fathers, okay? They're hearing this story, and they're like, this guy is nuts. This is not like any father I've ever heard acting. Okay, there's no way that up until this point they're imagining, they're like, okay, well, he divided the inheritance. That was maybe an isolated moment of poor judgment, but there's no way that they're imagining that he's sitting there pining for his son, eagerly wishing day after day that he would come home. Okay, what would happen is that if a son goes, Dad, I wish you were dead, the son goes, fine. Or, sorry, the other way around. If the son goes, Dad, I wish you were dead, you know what I mean. The dad goes, you're dead to me, son, in the end. We're done. Cool, go, see ya. You're out. And yet here, he sees him, he feels compassion. And the biggest clue that this father is not acting like the normal patriarch is that he runs to him. You have to understand this little detail. It's so significant. Because actually, the women in the room will understand this more than the men, because I assume that most of the women in this room have tried at some point in their life to run in a long dress, right? Like a dress that's down to your ankles. That's what dads wore. Not dresses, but robes that went all the way down to their ankles that are tied around their waist. And so if a father, if a patriarch wants to run, the only reason he's ever going to do it is if there's some kind of grave danger that he has to respond to. If he's going to battle. And if he needed to do that, what he would do is called something called gird up his loins, in which he would take his robe and bundle it up and wrap it around and tie it up and basically be wearing a giant adult diaper. Okay? And if you're wearing a giant adult diaper and you're not going to slay Goliath, then you're ridiculous. And this guy, this father, humiliates himself. Takes on public shame in order to demonstrate to his son how much he loves him, how much compassion he has for him. And he gets to the son, and the son, okay, here he goes. He goes, okay, I've been working on this. I've been rehearsing this speech. He goes, Dad, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I don't deserve to be called your son. And the father cuts him off. He won't even let him finish. He won't even let the speech out of his mouth. The son didn't deserve to be called a son anymore based on how he's acted. But in grace, the father, in that moment, confers on him all the rights and all the privileges of true, restored sonship. He brings him back without hesitation. The compassion of the father interrupts his attempts to negotiate. That's the same is true for us. The compassion of God interrupts our attempts to negotiate with him. He won't have the full speech. He won't hear you say, let me try and earn it back. Make me one of your hired hands. Friends, this is the grace of God. And the grace that he receives is not even close to in proportion to his repentance. It's way bigger. God's grace is like this. And if you start to move toward him, he will sprint at you. And he will hug you and embrace you and kiss you and put a robe on your back and a ring on your finger. He will humiliate himself. He will humble himself in order to reach his children. His heart is so filled with compassion and care for that which is lost. And then they kill the fattened calf. We'll get back to this, but it's important to know that this is not a regular meal option. Right? You guys go, great, I mean, I had McDonald's yesterday, and it was delicious, and it is delicious. And that's why in that day and age, the fattened calf was such a big deal, okay? This is a massive delicacy. It's an incredible expense. It's extraordinary. It's the symbol of celebration and full restoration, okay? Okay, so the calf and the celebration, they make it all clear. Just like the lost sheep, just like the lost coin, when a sinner repents, there's great celebration. Now, usually, when this parable is preached, that's what you hear. Because it's this incredible picture of the extraordinary, scandalous grace of God. It's certainly the major note here is that the God welcomes in sinners. He restores what is lost. He binds up the brokenhearted. We can't miss that. There is no one who is too far gone. There is no one for whom the grace of God is unavailable. Friends, have you gone to the far country? Have you run from God? Have you cast off your relationship with him in order to seek the pleasures of the world because you think that there's joy to be found apart from him? There's no one that's too far gone. Turn to him. You can't miss that. That's certainly a major note of this parable, but it's not the end of the parable. Because there's another brother, there's an older brother that we have to see. So this older brother is off in the field working, and he comes back, and he hears music, he hears people celebrating and dancing, and the servant tells him what's happened. He says, look, your brother was gone, and now he's back. He was the one who was dead. He's now alive, and your dad threw him a party. He killed the fattened calf for him. And the brother is absolutely livid. He's enraged by this. And I want you to notice again what the father does. He moves toward the son. Okay, in the same way that the listeners would have thought about the father running to the younger son, they would have thought the same thing about him going out from the party to his pretentious, disrespectful older son. They're going, he shouldn't go outside. If he wants to keep his honor, he waits for that son to come in and make it right. And yet here, the father goes out. It says he entreats him. And he tries to get him to go in. And the older brother is so angry. Why is he angry? Okay, first of all, on the surface, he's angry because of the fattened calf. Okay, the fattened calf is not free. It's a very expensive thing. And someone has to pay for it. And it's very important that you see that when the father gives the younger brother the fattened calf, technically, that wealth ultimately belongs to the older brother. The younger son has forfeit, has spent recklessly, squandered. What a great word, by the way, squandered. He's squandered. You know exactly what it means, right, when you say it. He's squandered his inheritance. He's blown it. He gets nothing, okay? As much as the father loves him, as much as the father welcomes him back in, he's not getting another half, right? He's not getting more inheritance. It's gone. And so really, everything the father, I mean, he says it. Everything I have is yours. And he's saying that not only metaphorically, like I'm with you, we're together in this. He's also saying, literally, all of my wealth belongs to you. And the older son, of course, knows this. And so when the father slaughters the fattened calf and throws a party for his younger brother, he's so angry because it's coming at ultimate cost to himself. And look at what he says about his brother. What does he call him? He doesn't say, but when this brother of mine who devoured your property with prostitutes, what does he say? He says, when this son of yours, he's disowned his brother. He's rejected his brother. He's turned him away. He goes, he's no longer my brother. And I can't believe that you, Dad, would show him grace. He's angry and he's resentful because he thinks that the way that he has consistently obeyed and respected his father should count for something. He says, I've always served you. I've never disobeyed you. And he's incensed by the grace that the father shows to the younger brother. When you spend your life thinking that you can earn the favor of God, the grace of the gospel is maddening. It's scandalous to you. When you think of that relationship with God is about obedience, when you think relationship with God is about rule following, when you think it's about discipline, then you can't understand this. And if that's where you are, if you're in that spot, because this older brother has spent his life obeying God, not out of love, but out of leverage. He spent his life trying to obligate the father to give him what he wants. He is just as lost as his younger brother was. He's just as separated from the father because he's in the same way. He doesn't want relationship with the father. What does he want? His stuff. He goes, I want a goat. I want the fattened calf. I want my inheritance. He doesn't care about relationship with the father. He just wants his blessing, the stuff that can bless him through the father. And so he's outside and he's just boiling with anger. Now I want you to notice this. What is it that's keeping him from going in? What's at the root of his anger? Why is he so angry? What's keeping him? Okay, he's not lacking an invitation. He's received this gracious entreating from his father. He's not lacking personal respect. He's not lacking resources. He has the entire inheritance is his. What's keeping him from going in is exactly his own self-righteousness. His own good moral behavior is keeping him from experiencing the relationship and the grace that comes with the father. Both of these sons are seeking joy without the father. And friends, we all have tendencies to do the same. The younger brother thinks that he can find riches or pleasures or find himself, and that's the way that he can have joy without God. The older brother thinks that his obedience or his willingness to do or his religious devotion is the way that he can have joy and fulfillment without God. But don't you see, in both cases, they want the father's blessings, but they don't want the father. They're both looking to these things, again, not simply as escapes, but as saviors. These are the things that they want to justify them before God. What we see is that there's two ways that we can be lost: through rebellion, like the younger brother, or through religion, through religious efforts. And there are some people who are like younger brothers. You're far from God because you've gone running after the things of the world. But there's also so many people who are far from God precisely because of the good things they do. Like, don't you see that the older brother might be even more lost? He might be even further away because he doesn't have the capacity to see his need. Because he thinks he deserves it. He thinks God is obligated. What this means is that you can be just as lost in your goodness as you can be lost in your sin. Do you see that? And the mistake that the older brother is making here is absolutely devastating. It's this mistake of spiritual pride, because spiritual pride, thinking that we can save ourselves through our religious efforts, alienates us from God's heart. Not by his choice, but by our own choice. What this means is that there are people who, when you look at them, when you look at their external behavior, they seem to be near to God because they do all the things that people who are near to God do. They read the Bible, and they show up at church, and they give their money away, and they care for the poor. But they do all of these things not because they're with the Father. They do all these things because they're attempting to obligate the Father to love them. Do you see how dangerous this is? And trust me, I know I'm speaking to the choir. I'm preaching to the choir here. Like, churchgoers, regular churchgoers, ministry leaders, pastors are especially at risk here. I was talking to somebody after the last service, and she was saying, like, I hate the boomerang effect of this parable. I hate that because, you know, like, my story is like, I'm very much a younger brother. I was rebellious against God for a number of years. And yet now here I am preaching, and I go, my concern is not younger brotherism. My concern is older brotherism. I have this great temptation to drift into this idea that I can religiously earn God's favor through the stuff that I do. Such an incredible danger. Because you assume that proximity to the stuff of God, the things of God, means intimacy with God. And it just doesn't. So you might ask, like, how do I know? Like, how do I know if that's me? Well, there's one very clear warning sign that's right here in the text. If you feel scandalized when someone experiences the grace of God, when you see somebody that you perceive to be less deserving than you being blessed by God, does your heart well up with celebration or does it well up with envy? People can spend their lives doing good Christian-y things and never really understand the grace of God. They can't understand what Jesus means when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because people like this just keep heaping burdens on themselves. They go, this doesn't feel light, Jesus. And often what's described when the Lord finally like breaks through that spiritual pride, when the Lord breaks through that blindness, often what's described is this incredible lightness that has never been felt before. I didn't know that following Jesus in obedience could be joyful. I thought it was just drudgery. This freedom, this ease of obedience that's never been seen before. There are two equally lost ways that we can be removed from God. The younger brother type looks to self-fulfillment and pleasure to save him. The older brother type looks to accomplishment to save him. Okay, we've seen the compassion that the father has for the younger brother, but let's just quickly look at that invitation that's made to the older brother. He says, son, you are always with me. Notice, the first thing he says to him is an invitation not to resources, not to anything other than relationship. Just be with me. Be near me. Stay with me. Don't let your bitterness, your resentment, your self-righteousness get in the way of what's most important. You with me. And he says, all that is mine is yours. He literally means that everything I have belongs to you. What he means is like you are going to inherit rich blessings. If you stay with me, if you cling to me, if you are in me, you will inherit rich blessings. There's an inheritance coming to you. We were talking in our life group the other night about how the discrepancy between the stories of people when you're like a younger brother type or an older brother type. Like the younger brother types, here's what happens. The older brother types always get jealous of the younger brothers because they go, your testimony's awesome. Right? The younger brothers are like, I was on the street. I was smoking drugs. And then I found Jesus and he turned my whole life around. And the older brothers are like, whoa. You go, well, I was raised in the church, and I've kind of always been with Jesus. And you have a tendency to be embarrassed by that. What this parable is saying is don't you dare be embarrassed by that. First of all, you're forgetting that you were dead and now you're alive, okay? Point one. Point two, there's incredible blessing that comes from this. I mean, parents, you know. No parent is going, man, I really hope that my kid has that younger brother experience. No. Go, I want my kids to follow Jesus all along. And I don't care if their testimony's boring. Because being with Jesus is what it's all about. Like, that's where it's at. Everything you have is mine, he says. But notice, he doesn't budge an inch on the grace that he shows to the younger brother. He goes, it was fitting. It was right and good to celebrate and be glad. He says, you have to see this. You have to understand my heart and all of this. If you don't understand how fitting that celebration is, then you don't understand me. If you don't understand how the grace of God is so incredible, then you haven't understood the grace of God. So if you've ever felt resentful over God's grace, if you've ever felt like there's some people that don't deserve it, if you've ever felt as if you deserve it and somebody else doesn't, don't you understand that precisely the point of God's grace is that no one deserves it? That's the whole idea here. And if you feel that way about God's grace, then maybe you haven't really ever understood the grace of God at all. You might be looking to your own righteousness to save you rather than the gift of relationship with your Creator that's offered only through Jesus. And this parable ends, and in the end, we don't know if the older brother goes in. This parable ends with him standing outside. Why? I think it's to show the failure of the older brother and to highlight this incredible problem that he has. It's to press the reader, the listener, to think, what ought the older brother have done? What should he have done? There's some context here that's really helpful to understanding In that culture, if a brother goes off the deep end, so to speak, in that culture, it's not the responsibility of the father to go after him. It's the responsibility of the oldest son. The oldest brother in that day and age gets a double inheritance. They get a double portion of the inheritance. They get twice as much inheritance as all the other brothers, no matter how many there are. He gets twice as much. But with that inheritance, he's like Spider-Man. With that great power comes great responsibility, right? With that great blessing of inheritance comes great responsibility. He is the one to whom the family will be entrusted. With that blessing comes responsibility. And when the younger brother goes off to the far country, the audience would have expected not the father to run out to him, but the older brother to go after him and bring him home. If someone in the family goes astray, it's the older brother's job to restore him, even at great personal cost, even at great personal expense. What they hear from this, what they would have heard from this, what we must hear from this is that brother should have gone. He should have run out to the far country after him and reminded him again and again and again of the blessings of the father's house and the grace of the father in relationship with him. That's what he should have done. And he's left standing outside. Why? I think it's so that Jesus can communicate to them, your real older brother is not in this parable, but he's standing right in front of you. Don't you see how Jesus did all the things that he should have done, that the older brother should have done? He left his home. He left his father's side and he came to the far country. And he came to get us. He came to find us. And it came at great personal expense to himself, not just a portion of his inheritance, not just a fattened calf, but at the cost of his own life. His body broken and his blood shed in order to reconcile weak and needy outsiders into God's kingdom. He set it all aside to bring the lost home. Later on, at the end of his journey to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to say, I came precisely for this reason, to seek and save the lost. He is our true older brother. He is the one who came to save us from our sins, to rescue us, to call us out of our rebellion, to call us out of our religion, and to call us into relationship with our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace through Jesus our Lord. We're grateful for the picture that this parable gives us, the way that it helps us to understand who we are and how we run from you and how far we are from you. Lord, I want to pray for those people in this room who feel like that younger brother, who are lost and feel maybe without hope. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, that you would help them to come to themselves and help them to turn to you. And then for those people in this room who are currently in the midst of being like the older brother, of trying to find salvation through our own works, Lord, would you open their eyes, help them to come to themselves, to repent of our self-righteousness and to turn to you in relationship and love. Lord, I know that you have something for everyone here, and I ask that by your Spirit you would provide it perfectly. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to participate.